on a nice cool morning. It's nice to come into church, isn't it, and have a cozy spot to enjoy a church service. Danger is that we might drift off to sleep while we're in the middle of church. And reminds me of a lady who once came to her pastor and said, I've got a problem. And she says, my husband keeps falling to sleep in church. And happens nearly every Sunday as we come to church. He seems to be able to manage to get through the first part of the service and through the songs. But when it comes to the sermon, he always drifts off to sleep in the first 5 to 10 minutes of the sermon. And then he begins to snore. And it becomes so embarrassing. I don't know what to do about it. And I nudge him in the ribs and he doesn't wake up. And so the pastor said to the lady, so I think I've got an idea which might be a good solution to your husband's problem. She says, what I want you to do is to go and buy some Gorgonzola cheese this week and bring it along to church next Sunday. Put it in your handbag, and when your husband drifts off to sleep, I want you to take that Gorgonzola cheese out of its wrapping and wave it in front of his nose, and that might wake him up gently so that he might stay awake during the service, during your sermon. So she thought, that's a good idea, I'll try that. So she went down the street that week and bought some Gorgonzola cheese, that very smelly cheese that you know, which looks like it's got mould growing out of it. And she put some of that into her handbag, and the next Sunday she came to church, and as per usual, she got through most of the service, and as the sermon began, her husband started to go off to sleep, and about 10 minutes into the service, he's into a solid sleep and started snoring. And so she quietly gets the Gorgonzola cheese out of her handbag and unwraps it and waves it a few times in front of her husband's nose. Her husband wakes up with a start and shouts out at the top of his voice, Ethel, get your feet off my pillow. That's got nothing to do with our sermon this morning. The title of my message this morning is Ichabod or Ebenezer. Ichabod or Ebenezer. Two words that we don't hear much about. You may never have heard them, but they're in the Bible. And we're going to have a look at them this morning, because they are names that are used here in 1 Samuel. And names and meaning of names can be quite significant. These days you can search for the meaning of your name online, and often you'll come up with various meanings of your name. And if you search long enough, I'm sure you'll find a meaning that makes you happy, like handsome or beautiful or strong one or something like that. But biblical names are especially significant in the fact that they have a lot of meaning to them, and they often portray something about the person who bears that name. Like Peter, who was called the stone, or Barnabas, the son of encouragement, or Jesus or Joshua, which means God is Saviour. And so biblical names have a lot of meaning behind them. And so today I want to look at these two names that we find in the Old Testament which have significant meanings, Ichabod and Ebenezer. And I wonder if you've ever considered those names before and the context in which we find them. This is some 400 years after Moses died on the edge of the Promised Land that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And what followed had been the time of the conquest under the judges, and then under Joshua, and then the period of the judges. So it's been quite some time since Joshua crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land with the people. And we find them in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where Israel is going out to battle against the Philistines. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Even though Israel had been in the land for a long time, there were still pockets of resistance and areas that hadn't been conquered in this land that God said would be theirs. And they had found the Philistines particularly difficult to root out. They were a brutal people and had more sophisticated weapons of war than any other people around them. They had iron chariots and things like that, which the Israelis did not have. The Philistines were actually not part of the original inhabitants of the land that God had promised Israel. There were seven nations that were mentioned as inhabitants of the land whom they were to conquer and to overcome as they went in to possess the land. The Philistines were a different people group, and they lived in the southwest of this land, set down the southwest corner along the coastal areas of the Mediterranean. However, when Israel began to conquer various parts of this land and rout out the various people groups that were there, the Philistines came in behind them and tried to get a foothold in the land as the Israelites were moving to the north and conquering more land up there. And so they tried to sneak in behind them while they were busy fighting other enemies and take over some of the land that was becoming vacant behind the Israelites. And so they were out to take what God had promised Israel. They were fighting against the purposes of God. And so we find Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 going out to battle against the Philistines. And in verse 2 we read, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And so as they go out to battle against these Philistines, they are defeated. And about 4,000 of their army men, their soldiers, are killed in battle. This was a significant defeat. And so once so many are killed, they turn tail and retreat and back off and regroup again. And the elders of Israel ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? In other words, they're saying, why did we lose today when God promised us the victory in the land which he was giving to us? What went wrong? Well, the leaders of the nation proposed a solution to help them overcome the Philistines. And as we read on there, just take note of what takes place. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. So what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you have to go back to Exodus 25 to understand what the Ark of the Covenant was. And I'm sure you'll have a good understanding of that, but we'll just have another consideration of that. Exodus 25 and verses 10 and 11. And when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, which was like an elaborate portable tent that God had designed, which was to be the place where he would be among them, he told them to build an ark of the covenant. And verses 10 and 11 of Exodus 25 says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. And so the ark was like a rectangular box that God told Moses to make, that would be placed in the tabernacle where God said that he would meet with his people. It was about a metre long and about 0.6 of a metre wide and about 0.6 of a metre high. As I said, it was made of acacia wood and it was overlaid with gold. And on top of this ark, this rectangular box, was a lid called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. And this was made out of pure gold. And on the ends of that ark of the covenant, where the mercy seat was two cherubim, a particular type of angels that were made out of hammered gold, whose wings formed an arch over the mercy seat, resembling the winged angels in the presence of God. Inside the ark were placed two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And later on in Hebrews, we're told that there was also a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod was placed in there as well. In Exodus 25 and 22, 20 to 22, we read, "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, above, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. But most importantly, it was here above the mercy seat that God said that he would meet with them and speak with them. And he would give his commands to them via initially Moses or Aaron, and then subsequently the high priest, who would go in to the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would take a sacrifice of blood and sprinkle the mercy seat with blood, which was an offering of atonement for firstly his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And that was called the Day of Atonement. Six times God says that the Ark of the Covenant would be the place that he would meet with the people to speak with them. Just to consider some of those, if you go to Exodus 29 and verse 42, it says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you." Verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Chapter 30 and verse 6, "And you shall put it before the veil," that is before the ark of the testimony, "before the mercy seat," that is over the testimony, "where I will meet with you." And then verse 36 of chapter 30, "And you shall beat some of it very fine," he's talking about incense, "you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you." And then if we go over to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89, Numbers 7, verse 89. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he," God, "spoke to him." And so you see, this was a place where God said he would speak to the people and he would meet with the people via the high priest. The Holy of Holies was holy because God was there. His presence was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And so when we are in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the elders of Israel were saying that if we get the Ark and bring it among us, it will save us by bringing the presence of the Lord among us, and we'll be able to defeat the Philistines. Well, was there any precedence for this, for them to pursue this course of action? Had this ever happened before? Well, it had. Because when they were travelling through the desert and following the cloud of the Lord by day and a pillar of fire by night, the ark would always set out before them and would lead the way in various places, and would go before them on their travels, signifying that the Lord was leading them. If you go back to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, Numbers 10 verse 35, it says, "So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.' So every time they took up camp and moved on as they were traveling through the wilderness, the desert, the ark would be packed up, the tabernacle would be packed up, and they'd carry the ark by the priests with them. And Moses had this little saying that he would say every time they set out, as it's listed there, and every time it stopped, he would make that saying as well. Over in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel was crossing the Jordan River, in verses 3 to 6, we see that the ark went before them. The priests carried the ark and went down into the Jordan River. As they put their feet into the river stopped, and they were able to cross over on dry ground. Joshua 3, verse 3, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests of the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yes, there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." In Joshua chapter 6, over a couple more chapters, in verses 3 to 9, once they got into the promised land, they conquered the city of Jericho. And you know the story of Jericho? Well, God told them to march around the city walls. And he says, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. Go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. The seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Verse 11 says, "So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged into the camp." And so they took the ark and went around before the people as they marched around the city walls. And you know the story, how the walls fell down and they conquered Jericho. So based on past history, the elders of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 said, "Let's get the ark and bring it to us so it might be among us, so that it might be taken into battle with us, and then we should win." So that's what they did. So he sent off to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was ever since they came into the land of Canaan. And they got the ark out of the tabernacle and they brought the ark to the place of battle. And all the people got excited and they started cheering when they saw the ark come amongst them. And such was their cheering and excitement and enthusiasm that the Philistines heard them and they wondered what on earth was going on. And we pick up the story there in verses 5 to 9 of 1 Samuel 4. "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Well, then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight.' And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." So the Philistines, when they heard this great shout, they said, "We're in trouble. God has come into the camp of these Hebrews." But they said, "Let's not flee, let's not turn tail. Man up, you Philistines, and fight. Conduct yourselves like men." And so even though they were afraid, they still went into the battle. What was the outcome? Well, the outcome was that the Philistines defeated the Israelites once again. This time, the outcome was far worse. 30,000 foot soldiers were killed. The ark was captured by the Philistines, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests, the sons of Eli, died. This is disaster. Defeat a second time. The ark is captured. It couldn't be worse. What went wrong? Well, a messenger from the front lines runs back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and he tells Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, he's a very old priest now, that his sons had died and that the ark had been captured. And verse 18 tells us what happened there. It says, "Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Eli fell off his perch, literally, and broke his neck and died. But that's not the end of the problems. Verses 19 to 22 keep going. It says, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labour pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" So here was Phinehas' wife, 39 weeks pregnant. Hears the bad news that her husband and father-in-law had died, and she goes into labour. She gives birth to a son, and she herself dies soon afterwards, but not before she has time to name her child with her dying breath. And she calls him Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was now in the hands of the Philistines. What went wrong? Why did they not defeat the Philistines? Well, God had told the Israelites before they ever entered the land that he would give them the victory over their enemies. Consider for the moment some of the things that God had said via Moses concerning their entry into the promised land. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Verse 10. And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out before you those seven nations." Chapter 6 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands." Joshua 6 verse 16. "And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpet, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" God has given you the victory. What did the Israelites say when they took the ark into their midst as they were about to battle the Philistines? Well, notice what they said in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. When they sent to Shiloh, they said, "The people sent to Shiloh," verse 3. "When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.'" There's a lot of "it" and a lot of "us" in that verse, isn't there? But nothing of God. a lot of it, and a lot of us. You see, God had said that the ark was the symbol of his presence, where he would meet with them and where he would speak with them. The ark was to remind them of and point to God. But here with the Israelites, the symbol of God's presence had become the all-important thing, not God himself. They had detached the symbol from the presence of God himself. They had put their trust in the symbol instead of the Lord. And the moment you trust in a symbol, even good things, instead of trusting in God, God moves out. It's always easier to reproduce a pattern or to trust in a method or a program than it is to learn a truth or a principle. Because it's easy for us to make the mistake of trusting in something, in a method of doing things, in a program, and not in God. As we start our day, we might find that spending time with the Lord is vitally important for us early in the morning. And so we begin a pattern in our lives where we study God's word, have a quiet time, and we think, well, God blesses me when I study his word early in the morning. And if I don't have my quiet time in the morning, then I find that my day goes horribly wrong. But when I have my quiet time in the morning, God always gives me a good day. You know, when we say that, we're in danger of trusting a pattern than we are in trusting God. Because our quiet time, whether it's in the morning or in the middle of the day or the evening, is designed to bring our focus to God. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having your quiet time in the morning, and it's very important to spend time with God. But if our quiet time becomes a pattern or a method by which we think that we're going to get blessed by God, then we're starting to trust in the method and not in God. Or if we come to communion and we begin to look to the elements of communion and we see them as the all-important thing, instead of allowing our focus to be brought to the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. Because the communion is merely a memorial, a reminder for us to celebrate and rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done in his death and resurrection. But if they become the essence of what's important to us, then we're trusting in a symbol. Or if it comes to baptism, and baptism becomes the all-important thing which is designed to point us to God as the one who has saved us and done a transforming work in our heart, then we're trusting in the symbol instead of trusting in God. And it's very easy for us as humans to begin to trust in a method, a program, or a pattern. If we look at some other part of the world and we see where God is working in a great way, where people are coming to Christ, and we say, what are they doing over there which we could do here which would bring success to our church? And so we can very easily say, well, let's go and have a look at what they're doing and see what things they do in their services or in their activities so that we can reproduce them so that we will see the blessing of God in our situation. Or we can look at another church in another town or down the road and we say to ourselves, what do they do which is causing them to grow? Let's sing the songs they sing. Let's run the programs they run and we'll have success. You can be sure if there is true growth and genuine spiritual vitality in another part of God's kingdom, then it's because God is at work there. Not because of the methods or the programs or the patterns that are being used. And so what we learn here is the importance that we must look to God and seek His wisdom as to what we should be about, what we should be doing as an individual, corporately. We need to be trusting in Him, not in the methods, the programs, or the patterns. And there's nothing wrong with programs and patterns and methods if they are pointing us towards God. But let not the symbol become the all-important thing. The Israelites trusted in the ark, not in God. They had detached the symbol of God's presence from the reality of God in their lives. They said, "Let us bring the ark in amongst us and it will save us from our enemies." They had become superstitious, treating the ark almost like a good luck charm to give them the victory. Bring the ark and it will save us. Charles Price says, "What God blesses as an expression of Himself, He may condemn as a substitute for Himself." What God blesses as an expression of Himself, He may condemn as a substitute for Himself. Well, I want to finish with a happier ending to the story of Israel. In chapters 5 and 6, as we read on in 1 Samuel, it reveals the amazing story of how God brought about the return of the Ark of the Covenant from out of the possession of the Philistines without one bit of help from the Israelites. And it's a fascinating story, and I encourage you to read it. Because as the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant with their god Dagon in their temple, when they got up the next morning, their god had fallen down, and so they propped him up again, and the next day he'd fallen down and his head had fallen off and his arms had fallen off. And they said, "Let's get this ark out of here because God is here and we don't want our god destroyed." And so they hooked up a couple of cows to a cart, put the ark on it and shipped the ark off and said, "Let it go." And it headed off towards Israel. Incredible story. But in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, which occurs about 20 years later, God does a work amongst His people as they turn their hearts back to the Lord. And just picking up the story in verse 3 of chapter 7. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Notice what the people said to Samuel as the threat of the Philistines was once again upon them in verse 8. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Where's their trust now? Not in the ark, but in God. "Cry out to God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Their focus had shifted from the symbol of God's presence to God Himself. from the ark which they had detached from his presence to back to God himself. Let him save us. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. As the people cried out to the Lord, "Pray to the Lord and ask him to save us," he did that. And God was involved in the conquering of the Philistines and the routing of them and the overcoming of them. And they caused no more trouble all the days of Samuel. And then Samuel put up this stone of memorial, and he called it Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. This stone was not a place of worship. It was not an altar which they would bow down to. It was just a memorial stone to remind them that God was the one who had helped them, that God had saved them. And that's the difference between allowing a symbol of God's presence point back to God, and rather than detaching that symbol from the presence of God and making that the object of our prayer or our concern. And so there's nothing wrong with symbols that point us to God. Communion and baptism do a wonderful job of reminding us of what God has done. But when they are removed from their very essence of their meaning, well, then they can very easily become an object of honour and worship in themselves. And so Samuel put up a stone, not to worship it, but to remind them that God was the one who had helped them thus far. And they could look back and say, "Look what God has done." And that's what symbols are there for, to tell us what God has done. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And so the wonderful ending of that story is the Philistines were overcome because God was at work in their midst, and they trusted him and not the symbol of him. So what is it for you this morning? Is it Ichabod or Ebenezer? The glory has departed, or thus far the Lord has helped us? In your own life, have you been trusting in the symbols, the patterns, the methods, the programs? The glory departs. Or are you trusting in God himself, looking to Christ the Saviour as the one who is your helper, your Saviour? Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer. Is it Ichabod or Ebenezer? If it's Ichabod for you, well then you can turn back to the Lord, away from the symbols. Symbols which may not be wrong, they might be good, but if your trust has been in them and not the Lord, well then you're trusting in the wrong thing. Ebenezer needs to be our cry. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God of help. Everything that you have done in this world for your people is to help them return to you. As we see the nation of Israel, we see them who have been through difficult times, hardships and persecution from neighbouring countries. But it was done because you wanted them to turn back to you. You allowed them to suffer defeat because they were trusting in things rather than trusting in you. And Lord, the same can be true in our lives. We can suffer defeat at the hands of sin, We can suffer defeat because we're trusting in other things, maybe another person, maybe another program, another method, and we've forgotten to trust in you. Lord, we want to turn our hearts back to you this morning and see you as the only one who is worthy to be trusted in. We recognize that you are the living God, the Saviour, the one who has come to give us life everlasting, to save us from hell and to bring us the hope of heaven for eternity. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you are doing, and that you're alive and that you're active and you're constantly at work in this world in which we live. Lord, help us to rest our complete trust and dependence upon you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.